the last time that we were together, which has been, you know, back in November, I suppose, I mentioned to you that there was a kind of topical area that I wanted to get into a bit and would discontinue, at least interrupt, the teachings in the book of Revelation. There probably will be more teaching on the book of Revelation coming, but for this month and next month, and by the way, next month being March, our intention is to also do this meeting on March 17th, the same, obviously the same date as in February. And these two, today and the one in March, are the temporary departure from straight up teaching on the book of Revelation. Interestingly enough, of course, I think the discussion I want us to look at tonight was engendered by the material in the book of Revelation. And it's actually, in some ways, something that we've already talked about previously and mentioned on more than one occasion. But tonight's topic, I'm going to be a little bit bold, and you may even feel I'm being presumptuous with the topic, but I'll tell you what it is, and then I'll also provide a disclaimer that says we can't really do what I say we're doing, and so let's just live with that. Tonight's topic is going to be knowing God. That's the title I want to put on it: knowing God. Now, many of us would come from traditions, come from family backgrounds, whatever, would take the position that we know God pretty well already. And really, we're thinking primarily, when we say that, we're thinking in a primarily conversational kind of way. We know God in the sense that we can pick up the phone and call him and have a conversation with him, type of thing. Now, obviously, that's not literal, but what I just said. But that's not the approach that I want to take. The approach I want to take is trying to really know God in the immensity of who he is in the eternal. And that's, it's an amazingly daunting thing to attempt to do. Well, we're going to attempt part of it. I want to let you know ahead of time that it is likely that for you personally, either due to your own experiences or teaching that you've heard in other sources and so forth, might have aspects of this topic in mind that I won't cover. Part of the reason for that is it is such an enormous topic. In a sense, what I'm attempting to do is to give the most primal underlying flavor to the book that we call the Bible by examining at least some of the general things that we can know about God in the context of who he actually is, and not our fairly limited and superficial ideas about him. When I'm done with that, then we'll move on in the next session and really talk about what that should mean to us. And that particular teaching, I don't really exactly have a title yet, but it'll be something very much like the inner person. And I'll tie many of the ideas about understanding God in the context of God to understanding ourselves then from that context and not from our natural context. In our natural context, people like Carl and maybe Charles and myself should wear a sign that says, sorry. In the spiritual context, we are another thing. And we know that. I mean, I'm saying words, I'm using phrases that I know you understand. And actually, to a great extent, we repeat many of these things. We say them to one another. And there's a degree of sermonizing and teaching and writing on these things. I want to take the time this evening to look at God from the standpoint of those things that are essential and that actually pre-exist the creation. They are things, they are aspects, properties, mostly aspects. Properties are a separate matter, and I'll try to stay away from those mostly, of God that are inseparable from him. They don't define him, however, he defines them. And that's part of the difficulty with what I want to do. And most of these things are things we know a fair amount about just from life experience. And often we've thought about them. But to really get at trying to get this composite picture that will enable us to have a view of God that is more lifted out of our normal, natural human experience so that we can see it more clearly is a thing that we mostly haven't done. So that's my intent for tonight and the session on March 17th. And, you know, I'll do the best I can with that. At that time, I'll make another determination about undertaking again the teachings in the book of Revelation. That's kind of what I have in mind at this particular point in time. Now, how did I get started on this? Well, some 15, 16, 17 months ago, something like that, in my time of meditation and prayer in the morning, I actually broached the question, who are you? You know, I've lived in the earth. Well, they weren't making calendars yet when I was born, but I've been here a long time. And so I've got a fair amount of ordinary, common, and some uncommon life experience. I've had some near brushes with death. All kinds of things have happened to me. My set of things doesn't necessarily match your set of things. But the process of living life for all of us involves a lot of different kinds of experiences, but those are almost always defined in what I want to call natural terms. Notice, considering the painting in the Sistine Chapel that Michelangelo did of God reaching out and the spark of life, putting the spark of life into Adam, and God is presented as a somewhat bewizened old man, reaching out to this young fella and touching his finger in such a way that life leapt into him. Well, that's not actually the way it happened. What scripture says is God breathed into Adam and he stood up a living soul. But, you know, the idea of it, the thing that impressed me about it was when we think about God, we almost always do so from this perspective of the flesh. And he hasn't limited himself to the flesh experience very much. He's limited himself to the flesh experience really only very little. It's not that he's not with us. It's not that he's not aware. It's not that he has in any way any deficiency in understanding, knowing and understanding who we are. It's just that he didn't spend a lot of time being one of us. In a way, you know, some people have even said, well, you know, God doesn't understand because he's not like me. Well, no. The truth of the matter is you don't understand because you're not like him. See, in the next session, when we get into the inner person, the inner being, and by the way, most modern translations call this inner being or inner person by that terminology. The Greek is anthropos, which means man. So you'll have to pardon me if I say the inner man, because the older translations actually did translate it more correctly. I think it's probably Peter who uses the term cardia anthropos instead of just anthropos, but cardia anthropos meaning a being with a man heart, the heart of a man, as a way of linking the inner person to the identity of God rather than strictly to the flesh. But Paul simply uses the term inner being, inner person, inner man. That thing, that phenomenon, we'll take time examining this fact later in the next session, is not the same one that we are in the flesh. And so Paul could in another place say, I don't really want to know people after the flesh. I want to know them after the spirit. He was actually referring to the fact that when we encounter a person, we encounter a living flesh and blood phenomenon or something on Zoom that we assume is flesh and blood, or a voice on a telephone that we assume is flesh and blood. But in fact, there is this other person who, from the time we're born again, is always present. And I'm just going to just lay down a challenge tease with you and try to stay off that subject. We live in a life, in a body of flesh. And some of us that are here tonight together have inhabited this thing long enough that we're beginning to understand that inhabiting it permanently forever really isn't as appealing as it used to be. I used to want to put a sign on my mirror in the bathroom that said some assembly required. It just occurred to me that it probably should say assembly required. More and more and more, the chore of caring for the natural body to keep it functioning reasonably comfortably and accurately takes up time and reminds me of my very temporal existence, my very finite existence. The ladies do take more care in the morning, but I've heard testimony, and it's not a question I want to ask my bride, I've heard testimony from ladies that too takes longer than it used to put that presentation on that they find necessary for themselves. And that's not a criticism. It's merely an observation from what some ladies have told me or I've heard them say anyway over the years. But that other person, that inner one, doesn't really suffer from those limitations. Now, the interesting thing is this one will die and the other one will remain. If we're born from above, born of the Spirit, we experience the born again experience, then that person, that inner person, is essentially, arguably anyway, an eternal phenomenon. And doesn't take all this care that we have to lavish on our natural bodies to keep them going. Makes you ponder the following question. Why do we spend so much time with this outer one when the inner one is going to last so much longer and take so much less care? Just one of those questions. And we'll actually probe that a little bit in that next session. Now, how it those thoughts kind of being in place there behind me. And by the way, the question between my father and myself now, who are you, remains. Eventually, after several months of the pursuit of that question, one morning I was prompted to say, who am I? And then sometime later, who is Jesus? Because the answer to the question about who Jesus is complicated by the fact that he did in fact take on flesh for a while. And it was in the context of his having done that I was asking that question. But in the book of Revelation, where we've been spending so much time for almost 2 years, in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, there are three major songs presented to us, or praises presented to us. Only one of them do we know for sure is a song. I know that we're taught, in fact, we have songs about choirs of angels, but there is nothing anywhere in Scripture about angels singing. It doesn't occur. They say things, but they don't sing. When it says they sang something in the book of Revelation in two places, it involves humans. And I intentionally threw in that little bit of offense because we tend to want angels to be singing. And, you know, they might, I don't know, but I don't see any reason for them to do so. But these, I'll call them songs, these brief interjections into the text are interesting because they contain a number of statements or affirmations. And I want to look at the three of them very quickly, just read through them quickly. I'll be doing that out of the New International Version. There are some variations in wording, and I'll actually get into some of the difficulties that that causes for us. But a number of things are being said to the occupant of the throne, or at least about the occupant of the throne, and about the Lamb, the two primary players in the drama, if you want to call it that, of Revelation 4 and 5, having to do with the beginning of the process of opening the seals, that the seven seals that hold whatever the contents of the book, whatever the contents of the scroll are. The scroll is important because we first encounter the scroll being held in the right hand of the occupant of the throne at the center of third heaven. First time we know anything about the scroll, the occupant of the scroll has it in his right hand, and the seven seals are affixed to it, whatever that actually would look like. John was seeing a vision, and of course the vision typifies things. People have attempted to present that pictorially as a rolled up scroll with seven wax seals on it. That's fine. Whatever it is, those seals were on the thing. And the very significant question was asked as to who was capable of opening the scroll. And we assume, at least we go ahead and add on and find out what's in it. After all, opening the scroll merely for the sake of opening the scroll, I don't know what that accomplishes for us. So we automatically add to find out what's in there. And I think that's almost certainly the most valid way to look at the matter. So let's look quickly at these songs. And then I want to mention a few other passages of scripture that do something for us that I want to focus on, but we'll focus primarily on these songs, if you want to call them that, that are in Revelation 4 and 5. In Revelation 4, 8, the four living creatures, day and night, never stop saying, not singing, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The Lord God Almighty, the word Almighty here, the Greek word is Pantokrator. Its Hebrew equivalent is El Shaddai, or just simply Shaddai. There was a song, a lot of years ago now, I guess, popularized by, was it Amy Grant, El Shaddai, expressing some things. And in that song, they even had an inclusion of a number of other Hebrew terms related to that addressing of God. He is the Pantokrator, and he is Shaddai. He was, he is, and he is to come. That's an interesting juxtaposition of those verbs, and I'm not going to go there because I would just run down a rabbit trail a long time, but it does recall the interview that Moses conducted at Mount Sinai. After having said those things, addressing no one, they are simply making this statement. Now, these four living creatures, whoever they are, whatever they are located very near to the throne. And so we assume that they're speaking, they're announcing in some sense to the other occupants of the space around them, the for example, the hosts of angels and so forth. And then they and the elders take up a song in verse 10, 4:10, "You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. You are worthy, O God, to receive glory and honor and power." That's the way it reads. It's a fairly literal translation, and it says that. Now, the question I had that began this process leading to what I'm doing with you tonight, in terms of the specifics anyway, is who's going to give him that glory and honor and power? What entity is there who can bestow upon God Almighty, the Lord God Almighty, back from verse 8, who can bestow on him glory or honor or power? And how can they do so? Now, up until you heard that question or had that question occur in your own mind, it didn't bother you the way it seems to be saying what it seems to be saying. That is, somehow he has earned the right to receive from some entity these things, glory and honor and power. And then when we get there, if we want to examine that just a little bit more, suddenly we're confronted with the fact that the idea of glory and the idea of honor, and to some extent, the idea of power, are difficult for us to get our minds wrapped around very well. Now, some of us, Carl Irby's with us now, some of us know that in the natural sciences, we define power. We define it in a particular way in terms of a relationship between the exertions that we place on some natural physical object and what how much it takes to cause something to happen. It's one way of looking at power. But we're probably not talking strictly about physical power in this saying of the four living creatures and the 24 elders, that probably we're talking about something other than that kind of power. But even if it were, even if the word power is going to be limited to that kind of a definition having to do with the ability to do work and stuff of that sort, where is there a source of it? Where is there a supply of it that we can bestow, or that these entities, these 28 entities, can bestow upon the Lord God Almighty? Look at his name. His name is Almighty. Pantocrator. This implies that there isn't any might running around anywhere out there that isn't his. He can't be Almighty if he isn't. You see how that works? If he's Almighty, there's at least a strong implication that all of the might that there is his. We might say, well, it doesn't necessarily have to mean that. It might mean he's got most of it, but there's some others of it running around throughout the creation and in eternity, some other forms of might that are not directly associated with God. But I hope to at least cause you to examine that thought and not just accept it at that level, but by the time we're done this evening. In the fifth chapter, we go on and the setting has been established. The fourth chapter was to introduce us to the one who is sitting on the throne and in a sense, place the context or place the things that are about to occur in the revelation that John's about to see and to receive and to record for us, to place all of that under the authority of the one who is seated on the throne. We have always assumed, maybe two or three years ago, assumed that this was speaking of God himself, God the Father, because it says the Lord God Almighty right there in verse 8. But the context of the story as it unfolds says to me that it's not actually the Father. It is God and it is Almighty, but it's not the Father. It's not God the Father. It is actually God the Son who is seated on the throne. Now, I am going to, frankly, right up front say that presents us with another dilemma. How is it that the one who is seated on the throne, the occupant of the throne, in whose right hand the book or the scroll is being held, can be the same person as the Lamb who will take the book out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne? And the answer is, he can do what he wants to do. When I try to make it have to be the Father seated on the throne in order for it to be the Son in the form of the Lamb to take the scroll from him, I'm imposing a point of view of the flesh on the scene in heaven. John has presented it to us. John has given it to present it to us in such a way that we can understand it if we in fact apply ourselves to doing so. And the book itself says so in a couple of places. This calls for a mind of wisdom, it says. Because partly, I think, our point of view gets in the way of understanding what's going on. In the fifth chapter, we see the exchanges. We see in the fifth chapter the question that goes out, who is worthy? Now, it's a formal question. Heaven knows the answer. Heaven already knows who is worthy to take the scroll and open the seals. And so these heavenly entities asking the question, perhaps the one seated on the throne, asking that question is merely a formality that moves us to the next phase of the development of the scene there in around the throne in third heaven. You know, I'm reminded, for example, of the point in time in Jacob's life when Joseph brought to Jacob his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to be blessed by their grandfather, Jacob. And what Jacob did was he said, whose are these? Now, he knew who they were. They've been hanging around. He's known these kids for a long time now, quite a number of years. So he knew who they were. It was a formality that began the process of announcing who they were so that the things that could go on that had resulted in essence in an inheritance for them could go on. It called everybody's attention to these formalities. And so now our attention should be fixed on the exchange that's taking place at the throne, where the one seated on the throne, the occupant, the authoritative figure, overseeing, being the master of ceremonies of all of the things that John is about to see, is passing on to the Lamb a very specific presentation of Jesus. Not the only possible presentation, but a very specific presentation of Jesus. That scroll, the opening of which begins the process of the unfolding of the transformation of the creation that we've known to that other creation that is coming. In chapter 20, if we believe Revelation essentially as being an accurate presentation of that which is to come, there's a passage that said, heaven and earth will pass away because there's no use for them anymore. And it's 19, I suppose, during the time of the judgment, they simply are gone. And then in 20, we get a new heaven and a new earth. Not the same old rehabs. The Lord's not going to take these things to a tire shop and get them recapped. It's going to be new. It's going to be other than what it currently is when that happens. Not just fixed, but new. Not that, not this, but that is pretty much what the text seems to be telling us. And the process that leads to that begins with the question, who is worthy? You see? Now, let's look in chapter 5. There's a lot of angels, a whole bunch of them. They get around the throne with the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice, they were singing, I'm going to disabuse you. It says they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. The question was, who is worthy? The answer now is, worthy is the Lamb. So these heavenly beings, even though the four creatures and the 24 elders seem to represent us in some manner, these heavenly beings, those located around the throne, are declaring that the answer to the question is, the Lamb is worthy. Now, it's not just any old lamb. This lamb is a little different than most. You know, he's got seven eyes and a bunch of horns, and his throat's been cut. The evidence of his throat having been cut is on him. And so it's the specific lamb who was slain. And that lamb, because he was slain, is worthy. What is he worthy of? He is worthy to receive power and wisdom and wisdom, power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Those are the seven things that he's worthy to receive according to Revelation 5:12. So he's worthy of receiving. Who's he going to receive them from? And the answer, by the way, if you're struggling with, the answer is not Bob. Bob isn't going to give these things to the Lamb. These angels and elders and living creatures aren't going to give these things to the Lamb. This acclamation, this declaration simply states that he's worthy to have them. Where's he going to get them? Well, that can back us up to one of the last things that Jesus said to the disciples while he was still here in Matthew 28:17, I believe it is. Is that right? Matthew 28:17, he said, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. Now, he didn't leave a lot of room for doubt about that. He said, all, A-L-L, authority, not all of it, but some, not most of it, not some of it, not an adequate amount, but all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. What he had done as the Lamb had already resulted in his receiving all authority. One suspects that he probably exists in the way that the Godhead exists, and he only kind of relinquished the authority briefly while he was in the flesh, but it was reinstated because of the work that he did in his crucifixion, in his death. So these things are being declared by the various creatures to be things that he should have. They're not going to give it to him, but he should have them. And then on down in verse 13, it says, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea. Now, I'm going to go ahead and suggest to you that what that actually means is that every creature in the earth part of the creation joins in, even the ones that don't like him very much. I've known a significant number of atheists in my life. You don't spend your professional life in a university setting and not bump into the occasional atheist. In fact, the issue is whether you can bump into the occasional Christian in that environment. So I know a whole lot of people who, if I said to them, there's going to be a point in time when you're going to join in a song about the Lamb and the one who sits on the throne, they would say, I will not. There's no such thing, so certainly I won't do that. But this says that they will. It's an interesting presentation because it's so explicit, so inclusive. Every creature in heaven, every creature on the earth, or and under the sun, and on the sea. Every creature, every thing that has life in it by nature is going to join in this acclamation to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. These two that just had this interchange, the one passed off the scroll to the other, to the two of them be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The creatures under the earth, on the earth, in the sea, are not capable of actually bestowing praise and honor and glory and power, at least not honor and glory and power, on these, the occupant of the throne and the Lamb who was slain. Praise is a thing we can do at our discretion, but it's an act, not a property. So I want to separate those things out. Now, three more passages mentioned very quickly. Three more passages factor into this simply from the standpoint of understanding something that I'm about to say about these things and the limitations that are inherent in them. Okay. In Galatians 5, for example, it's around verse 22, I think, Paul enumerates for us what we have come to call the nine fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and those things, right? Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, meekness, and oh, no, he even included self-control in the list. Shame on him. We shouldn't have to bear that kind of, but he really, in a way, if the Spirit ministers these things in us, they must have something to do with who he is. And I'll get to that in a few minutes. Then in Isaiah 11, we find the statements about the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and counsel and might and understanding and knowledge, an enumeration of seven properties, seven aspects of the Spirit of the Lord. And then in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, John is so bold as to say, in the midst of that, God is love. Now, that's an equivalency statement. When my mother would say to me, your name is Mud, that meant everything about me was in trouble. It wasn't some of me that wasn't in trouble. The whole thing was, when I had to go sit in the corner in my room, I had to drag the whole thing in there. You know what I'm talking about. We're entities in that sense. So if God is love, then I have my launching point. But when you read the book of Revelation, an equivalent statement is not found. You don't really find the thing that I've called the fruits of the Spirit. You don't find them in the book of Revelation. You don't find those feely-goody kinds of things that are included in that enumeration. We have other kinds of stuff. If you really look at, extract out of these declarations in the book of Revelation, extract out of them the various aspects that are being talked about, for example, wealth and wisdom and strength, honor, glory, power, all those kinds of things, they seem to have to do with the context of what's being shown John in the Revelation. It's not an intention in this part of the Revelation to say everything that can be said about God. It's an intention to say those things that matter in terms of the context of what's going to be going on in the Revelation. The Lamb is a picture of the Christ for the specific purpose of understanding his redemptive death. Jesus did not have fur, and they didn't clip him once a year for wool. And yet we call him a lamb. But we call him a lamb in the context of his redemptive death. He's found in the Revelation on the throne, where he is exercising the authority that he took back or was given back to him, that he received back subsequent to his resurrection or subsequent to his death, I think probably in the time of, in the 3 days in which the resurrection was fully effectuated, those things having been done, he could then be presented as the occupant of the throne, exercising authority and interacting with the Jesus as a lamb who had earned by his redemptive death the things that he had earned. And the occupant of the throne had the authority to pass to the lamb, or to pass to the worthy one who was found to be the lamb, that scroll that had all of the information that John was, probably the information that John was to see and receive in the rest of the book of the Revelation. But even with that limited set, we can begin to get into understanding or knowing some things about God. We hear terms like omnipotent, which is Shaddai in Hebrew and Pantokrator in Greek. We hear omnipotent, almighty. That all means the same thing. We said it in four different languages. Latin, English, Greek, and Hebrew, just in a short space of time. It's a very important concept. There is no other. The Lord God Almighty, at least in the Godhead, is the possessor of all of the might that there is by implication. Because if you say, no, he doesn't have all might, because Satan has some might, and the president of the United States has some might, and the king of some place, or the queen of England has some might. They do, but they're not the primal source of the might. Any might that any human entity has or any heavenly entity has is a might that was given to that entity by the processes God used to establish the way things will work in the creation. There is not a section in the Walmart store where heavenly beings can go shop for some might. They can't steal it from a bank. It's all God's to begin with. It is primally associated with God. Now, by primally associated, I mean associated in such a way that we can't talk about an instance in which it is not so. If you think about it temporally, if you think about it in terms of time, then you can say, even before there was a creation, even before there was time, might, whatever might is, already was associated entirely with God. It is inseparable from it. John chapter 1 said, in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of men. There are lots of statements about things like that that have to do with properties and dimensions of being, let's say, that are difficult for us to understand with our rather limited fleshly minds. Our minds of the flesh don't do well with these things, and that's the reason I'm pursuing this. So God then, in the context of this principle, that's called omnipotence or almightiness, is in some way, or that thing, mightiness, is inextricably linked to God in a primal manner. That is, we cannot discuss, it's not possible for us to discuss when it wasn't, nor is it possible for us to actually demonstrate that it ever will not be. But all of that's true. All might begins and ultimately returns to God. And there are other things that are properties of his that he didn't get at a discount store or didn't pay full price for either, in a sense. They're simply properties of his. Honor is a property of God's. It's a property. pre-existing the creation, all honor was in God. And so when we say honor unto to the Lamb or to the occupant of the throne, we're just simply, in a way, saying if we could, we'd give him some, but he's already got it all anyway, and we're simply acknowledging it. That's a way to see this, a way to look at this. We're acknowledging that all honor is God's. All glory is God's, primally, originally. Any glory that any of us have, that any human being has, or that any heavenly being has, got there by way of a kind of endowment that God either caused or permitted to come upon that person. And so if you're a person who has some glory, it is simply because you're endowed with it in some manner. And ultimately, you're endowed with it only because God permits that you be endowed with it. In some instances, it's not only by his permission, it's by his intent. But humans can contrive at least a belief that some human being has glory. We start having to try to define it differently than the glory of God when we talk about a human having glory. So all of these things, strength, might, power, all of these things are actually primarily, essentially present in God. And all of them are in him. When we can get hold of that, and some of us are having a few of our little gears get stripped right now, kind of, because we're halfway engaging with it. When we can get hold of the fact that these things are actually inextricable from God, then we begin to understand another one of the properties of God that we talk about, which is his omnipresence. We say God is omnipresent in a kind of hopeful way. Well, I hope he's around. I hope he's nearby. I hope he sees what they're doing to me. You know, that kind of thing. Sometimes we're not really sure we believe it. I mean, we say God is omnipresent, and then we turn around in the next breath and say, I can't find him. I've been looking for him to talk to him so I can whine, and I can't find him. He's not listening. Well, you know, we're talking out of two sides of our mouths when we say those kind of things. So we say terms like omnipresence, and we mean them fairly superficially. But if he is omnipresent, then there is nowhere that any of his properties is that he isn't. But the cool thing is the vice versa is always true. If he is omnipresent, then there is nowhere that honor and glory and power and majesty and all of these things is not present. I didn't get it all in a minute either. It took some time. What we're all doing, and I'm still doing it. And I've been preparing this for some time. I'm still doing it. I'm still seeing it in human natural terms. Like, is there some glory over there in the corner of the room or something? No. It's wherever he is, and if he's everywhere, then it's everywhere. Whether I can see it or not, it's not the point. My ability to comprehend what I'm saying right now isn't the point. The point is that these properties of God that are primarily associated with his being are also permanently and inextricably associated with his being, and wherever he is, they are, and whenever he is, they are. And in all of their quantity. Yeah, how much honor is there in the universe? And how much more honor is there in whatever the eternal means apart from the universe? Is it seven quarts? How much honor is there? I suggest to you that whatever, if we could answer the question, how much honor is there? We could also take the position that there has always been that much honor, there will always be that much honor, and all of that honor is a property of God the Father Almighty. So when we see it somewhere, we're not seeing all of it that there is. We're simply seeing that which we are permitted to see by the one whose property it is. Is this making sense? Well, if God then is the sort of autonomous, self-appointed repository of all of these things, can we define him without understanding what they are? And I suggest to you that when we attempt to do that, it's kind of like trying to define a human being. We can talk about human beings in terms of a whole lot of dimensions of their natural existence. And yet, when we actually talk about them, at least when we take into consideration a modestly spiritual presentation of the topic, we find that we really can't even totally explain a human. I mean, those of us who are in or have been in marriage relationships, when we stop and reflect on it, we understand that we didn't understand everything about that other person. Shoot, we don't even understand some things about ourselves. I have a little saying, I'm one of those mutterances I do kind of under my breath. I think Judy's probably heard it. I know Rachel has because I said it in front of her one day. My little saying is, did none of my mothers live long enough to develop cognitive capacity? I say that when I'm frustrated with myself. It's a way of saying, why did I do that? If I say to myself, why did I do that? Then I'm expressing a lack of understanding about something about me. And I'm quite certain that while I have never heard my wife say it out loud, she probably thinks 30 or 40 times a day, why didn't his mother have any children that lived long enough to develop any abilities or something like that? We are a mystery. And part of the reason we are a mystery, I want to preview something I'll say later. Part of the reason we are a mystery is because we're made to be a mystery. We're made to be a mystery insofar as the ability of the flesh to comprehend us is concerned. Now, God didn't set this all up so we would be completely bumfuzzled all the time. That's not my point. But he made us in his image and likeness. And if we approach understanding his image and likeness strictly from a natural perspective, we're just going to miss a bunch of the stuff. And that's what I want to go into some detail about next time we get together. So let's go a little bit further in this. We have another commonly talked about property of God, and that is that he is omniscient. Another nice Latin term. And omniscient means he knows everything. So he said he's omnipresent, he's everywhere. He's omnipotent, he's all-powerful. And now, or almighty, and now we're saying he's all-knowing. A far less well-known term that I think is more appropriate than omniscient is omnisapient. Omnisapient, I should say. Meaning he is all-wise. One of the great ironies, personally, I share this with you, it's a personal reflection. One of the great ironies in the in the way we've gone about doing things in the last several hundred years is that we call what we think of as the current dominant variation of the human species, Homo sapiens, the wise man. And scripture says, at our best, we're stupider than God is when he's at his worst. I paraphrased it, but there it is. The wisdom of man is not in the same room with the wisdom of God. He is omnisapient. There is no wisdom then that does not come forth out of his being. He is already as wise as he ever could be, and wiser than all of the wisdoms of all the rest of all the creatures in creation combined together. He has an infinite, I'm going to use the word supply now and then correct myself, an infinite supply of wisdom. It's not a supply of wisdom, it's a characteristic of God that he distributes when and how he chooses to do so. God endows us sometimes with wisdom. If we don't like him very much, we try to manufacture our own wisdom. And some of us who like him still try to manufacture our own wisdom because his doesn't quite suit us sometimes. In any event, we could go down and look at all of the various things we've talked about and stick an omni in front of them. Omni-honorable, for example. Omni-glorious. And we're really only just making a fairly objective but somewhat wimpy statement about something about God. So when we know God, if tonight, and I don't want to go flinging an evangelical thing at you, but if tonight you found yourself fully spiritually in the presence of God, having left the flesh, having put aside this old thing that takes so much assembly and care, and you were in God's presence, and he permitted you to see him fully as he is, you would see all of these things and all of many other things in their fullness. You would see them so accurately that no other presentation of them would be necessary for your understanding. In fact, you would see them so accurately that any other presentation of them would be superficial. It would be inadequate. And he is, when we are in his presence, he is all of those things. It is as though when we see him, we're seeing anyone and all of those things simultaneously in the fullness of their being, because they are where he is and they cannot exist independently of him. However perverted they might be when he puts them in our hands, in his presence, they are undiminished and still in their pure and absolute forms. Now, let me say this about that. I just mentioned undiminished. I once had a man challenge me. First, he asked me to pray for him. And then he challenged me and he said, well, I don't know that I believe really that there is a God, but I'm asking you to pray for me in case there is. And I said, well, you're a reasonably intellectual guy. He was a professor. And I said, you must understand that God is not diminished by the fact that you're not sure whether he exists. That does not diminish him one iota. He is just as powerful when you doubt his existence, or even when you deny his existence, as he is when you fully embrace his existence. And in fact, I didn't say this to him, in fact, when we acknowledge him with all that we can do, as in the songs that are presented, that we talked about and presented to us in the book of Revelation, we're still not fully addressing the fact that he is these things. So if I say God is love, as John did, I'm simply saying one of the ways I can see God is that he is the manifestation of all of the love that there is. And all of the love that there is primarily, inextricably, essentially co-located with the being of God. It does not exist, any of it, in any instance, independently of God. Even the various weaker forms of love, brotherly love, for example, phileo. When we experience phileo, it is merely a watered down version of the love of God, agape. It doesn't have the power of agape even in human hands. Phileo, brotherly love, does not have the power of agape love. And I can prove that quickly. Consider the story of these two brothers, Cain and Abel. Whatever they had between them would have involved some measure of brotherly love. But in the absence of the love of the Father, the agape love, the brotherly love devolved into murder, as is the case with Absalom and Amnon, for example. Brotherly love is something we do because God doesn't have brothers. He doesn't need brotherly love. It's a thing we do with agape and so forth. And the other kinds of love are merely variations of a love that's been bestowed upon us. And we're endowed with it by Almighty God. And then we do something else with it other than what it is that he does with it. We somehow incorrectly understand and use it, but he doesn't get it wrong. When we know him, we'll know many other things besides the things that are presented here. I mentioned starting out that in Galatians 5, we have kind of a handy little catalog that Paul gave us of what we call the nine fruits of the Spirit. And all of those things must be. I'm at the point of it being intellectually impossible that it isn't the case that when we speak of love and peace and joy and gentleness and kindness and meekness and long-suffering and so forth and so on, down through self-control, we're talking about things that the Spirit gives us out of the abundance of those things in God. These are not things the Spirit cooks up for us. He doesn't do that. If it is of any value or potential value at all in the creation, then it already is in God. There is nothing that's of any value to us that is not already in God at the time that he created us. And if it's of value to us, it's because he will endow us with it, not because we can go get it. And that's what I'm talking about when I say knowing God. Knowing him and understanding that he is all of these things and many other things that we don't associate typically with him, already primarily in undiminishable, indivisible, infinite. Supply is not the right word. They're simply there because he is. So if you can give God a call and say, God, I want to have more love, he doesn't have to send an order to a love factory somewhere to have a new batch of love whipped up for you. If he decides that you have integrity in your request, he can simply endow you with more love. When that's all said and done, any of the great powers that we experience as human beings are simply gifts of God, endowments that he makes to us. He may not endow us fully with any one of these things in the beginning, but I dare say it can be argued that he endows us with most of them in the beginning, in some measure. After all, he did create us to be like himself. And if he created us to be like himself, and if he has found primally to be the repository, the source, we don't even have words for what he is with respect to these things, but he is that. Then when he makes us in his image and likeness, he's already kind of done that to us. He's already endowed us. You may be thinking to yourself, I know a lot of people that don't look like they got much of an endowment from God. No, that's not true. They may not be using it correctly, as I sometimes don't use any of these things correctly. I don't use them to their full potential. You probably do, but I don't. That doesn't mean he hasn't endowed me with them. He will not require of me the practice of love or forbearance or whatever it might be in greater measure than that with which I've been endowed. Hello? So guess what? When we get it that we are somehow created to be representative of God, then we'll get it that everything that is native to him is also native to us. When God breathed into that ball of dirt that he was going to call Adam, when he breathed into that ball of dirt and it stood up a living soul, that living soul was godlike. It has to be true that it was godlike, because he said, I'm going to make it in my image and likeness. And they said that before he told it what it needed to do. First, he made it to be like himself. And then he said, do these things, because doing those things was like him. It's so cool. It's so simple. Now, our flesh minds don't do very well. Either we'll not understand, we'll deflect, we'll argue, and so forth and so on. I suggest that what we should do is take to the Lord our concerns about these properties of God being used to know God, and let the Spirit sort that out for us. It's the kind of thing God will do. So if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously. If any man lacks wisdom, let him go to Walmart and get some. No, that's actually not what it says. Says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of his brother. No, let him ask of God. Why? Because if you're going to get wisdom, you have to go to the place where wisdom is to get it. Now, I know that particularly in Proverbs and a little bit in Psalms, wisdom is personified for the sake of teaching. But wisdom isn't a person. God is wisdom, but wisdom isn't God. But knowing God is knowing wisdom. Knowing God is knowing honor and glory and power and might and strength. And why? Those sound repetitive. And in fact, there's a fair amount of ambiguity in the translational activities between power and might and so forth, because they're difficult to sort out. But The reason that's so repetitive is because God is about to deal with the end of the history of the universe as we know it, and he's establishing the legitimacy of his capacity to do so, the legitimacy of his authority to do so, and he's establishing ahead of time that he's about to do it, and there is nothing that can gainsay him in so doing, because he has all of whatever is required to even sustain, even to create the thing to begin with, and no other entity anywhere in the water, in the sky, in the earth, on the earth, under the seas, anywhere in any of the heavens has a capacity to stop him. And the announcement is made right here in Revelation 5 that all of that is in the hands of the one seated on the throne and the Lamb who was slain. All of what God is then is ministered into the creation that he created in the measure which is necessary to accomplish God's will, period. You could say, as Paul Harvey used to say, that's the rest of the story. When we claim to know God, we stand in the presence of the actuality of the infinite reality of these things, because they are not apart from him. When we're in his presence, we're in the presence of these things: honor, glory, power, wisdom, majesty, might. I forget what the rest are. You know, there's a pretty good sized list here. It's around 10 or 12 of them total, if you add them all up from the different parts of Revelation. And he is not limited by our limitations. He won't be. He hasn't been. And that's that. So he is, when we see him, these things. Not because he's limited by them, but because when he's there, they're there. It's not a limitation on God. It's the clothes that he wears. If we want to use a natural picture, it's the skin on his being. If we wanted to have a natural, if we could have a natural picture of these things, if he's there, he's there. And if he's there, these things are there. And when we know him, they won't even be a mystery any longer when we fully know him. One last thought. There's a place I should have looked it up and I didn't, because I wasn't thinking about what I'm about to say previously. There's a place in scripture that says, when we encounter him, that's paraphrased, we shall be as he is, because we'll be where he is. When we fully, when all that is, all of the essence of whatever I am and all the essence of whatever you are, when we encounter him, and that's a post-mortem phenomenon, we'll know what he is because we'll be what he is because we're where he is. We're with him. That's the fullness of it. Now, I'm not asking you to get in a hurry. You don't need to buy your ticket yet. He made us quite capable of being here for a while. And in fact, when we really understand these things that we're talking about, we can understand that it is glorious for us to be him in the world. It's a glorious calling to be him in some measure in the world for whatever season we have in the world. I don't know what your season is. I don't know what my season is. Almost certainly, I'm 75 years closer to my death than I was when I was born. And that's about it. That's about all I can know about that. So I don't know how long I'll be here, but while I'm here, I have the right, in whatever circumstance I am, to exhibit, to put on display, the honor, the glory, the power, the majesty, the might, even the strength and the wealth, the love, the light, the joy, the peace, the long suffering and forbearance, the self-control, the meekness and the kindness, and all of the other properties of God in whatever measure I have attained to. He is not nonviolent. He has, and everything that matters is already in him, in all of its fullness. That's an interesting thing, because one of the problems for the prevailing theories, anyway, about the coming into being of the universe, the cosmogonical, fundamental cosmogonical question, that the fellows that have put all that together 100 or so years ago, 150 years ago or so, they started that. One of the questions they had to answer was, where does matter come from? And they finally had to conclude that there was as much whatever it was, as there is total matter and energy in the universe today. The total amount will never change. Forms morph, but the total amount never changes, because they were dealing with the same problem I'm talking about. How much love does God have? How much honor does he have? And there's no other answer than he has ever how much he has. We can say that he is infinitely honorable, infinitely powerful. And when we do that, we're then stuck with the inevitable conclusion that it's all his, which is what I've been primarily sharing with you this evening. It's all his. But he endows us as he chooses, when he chooses, sometimes very temporarily, sometimes permanently. One of the great graces, as far as I personally am concerned, one of the great graces is the grace of fatherhood. Like most men, when my wife said to me, I want to be somebody's mama, that's the way she said it. I want to be somebody's mama. I wasn't as enthusiastic about the idea as she was. The reason I wasn't is I would never have the grace of motherhood on me. I still haven't had it yet. I've observed it, but I've never had it on me. But I have had the grace of fatherhood on me. And so when she came to me and said, oh, by the way, we're successful, I'm going to be somebody's mama. She didn't use those words, but in essence, that's what she said. Suddenly, I was in love with something as big as a BB. How can you do that? How could you be in love with a child that's 8 months away from birth? And the answer is, it's an endowment from God. That love, that special measure and kind of love that I had for each of my daughters, even when they were in the womb, is an endowment from God out of his own great love for me as a father. Is it starting to click a bit? And we can't do it without him. When we try to do it without him, we just make up half-developed things. Anything that is good is of God. And anything that isn't good is simply an observation of the absence of the goodness of God. And it is that simple. And our minds just grind and grind and grind and grind with all kinds of objections, because we can't see him as he is yet. But we will. See him as fully as he is. And it will, well, we'll already left our flesh behind, but it would blow whatever was left of it away when we see him as he is. We couldn't carry our flesh into the presence of that. And most of us, some of us anyway, that are here this evening, have been carrying it around long enough, it won't be that big a deal to just stop carrying it around and be what we're made to be. In the meantime, ladies, we're okay. Put that thing on every day. Everybody needs to take care of personal hygiene. If something goes wrong, go see a medical professional because it probably can be tuned up. Those things are part of being a natural being, but they have little or nothing to do with the inner man. And we'll deal with that rascal next time. Okay? So I commend this to you. You do with it as you will. If you hear me, and over some time, if this begins to live in you, then I'll consider that I've done what I need to do, which is to tell you that when we consider God, we need to consider him in the context of who he is, not who we want him to be. Don't place our limitations on him as much as possible. Take our limitations off of him, and we will be the beneficiaries for having done so. Lord bless you.